Your Bibles together this morning, please, and turn to John chapter 15. I mentioned last week as we were in this chapter that I would be looking this morning at the fact that abiding Christians are the hope for America. I've entitled this message, The Hope for America, and the hope is abiding Christians. A day like this, July 4th, means that our hopes and our dreams are on our country. And it should be. Especially in a time like this when all seems to be so much without hope. I like what Kathy put up over here, that you'll see this verse that's written. You may not be able to see the reference. It's Psalm 33, verse 12, and it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That not only applies to the nation of Israel, that applies to any nation whose God is the Lord, whose God is Jehovah. Cursed is the nation, we could say, whose God is money. Cursed is the nation whose God is the dollar, the job, even the family, even the nation itself. That kind of a nation is cursed. The only nation that is going to truly be blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. Abiding Christians are the hope for America. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, that which we just sang. Abiding Christians are the hope for America. The hope is not our military. The hope is not a new president. The hope is not a new Senate or a Congress. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to vote for that. But what we have now is a reflection, I believe, more than anything about Christians. And the Christians are not abiding in Jesus Christ. I made the statement for 2 weeks in a row now, today will be the third, that there is a statement, a shocking statement, which is this. The Bible makes clear that there will be many professing Christians in hell. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. The book of Jude. Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 24. 2 Peter chapter 2. The Bible makes clear in those passages at least that there will be many professing Christians, people who say, "I'm a Christian," who will be in hell. The fact is, their profession of faith in Jesus Christ is contradicted by their practice. Some think that they're saved because they remember praying a prayer, and so they're trusting the prayer, not Jesus Christ. Some have been told, "Well, didn't you pray such and such a prayer?" Yes, well, then you're saved. Even well-meaning people are giving false assurance to people because they prayed a prayer. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is relying upon a prayer that you prayed. "Well, I prayed this prayer years ago." Let me ask you something. What about your relationship with Jesus Christ today? Continuance is the test of reality. Have you heard me say that? Amen. Time and again. It's not original with me. That's with F.F. Bruce, who said continuance is the test of reality. And he bases that upon what we see in this chapter. What's the main word that we see throughout John chapter 15? It's the word abide. 11 times you see the word abide in this chapter. To remain, to continue. We know that an unbeliever cannot produce fruit, the fruit of Christ's likeness. How can an unbeliever be like Christ? He may outwardly seem to have the results that make him look like a Christian, but an unbeliever cannot produce fruit. It's just as impossible for a believer to be fruitless. A true believer will produce fruit, Christ-likeness. And I made clear a couple of weeks ago that the fruit is not the winning of a soul to Christ. That's actually a result of the fruit. If I am Christ-like, will I be evangelistic? Will I be leading others to Christ? Yes. But the fruit is Christ-likeness. It is the fruit of the Spirit as shown in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The fruit of the Spirit. And here in this passage, John chapter 15, there is no command for you to produce fruit. The command is found in verse 4. This is all review. And the command is the first three words of verse 4. Would you say those three words out loud with me? Abide in me. There's the command. Abide in Jesus Christ. Continue, remain in Jesus Christ. And so we've looked at the fact that Jesus is using metaphors, many metaphors in this passage, especially in verses 1, 2, and 3, where he says, I am the true vine. There's the metaphor of the vine. My Father is the husbandman. There's the metaphor of the husbandman. Every branch in me that fruit he taketh away. So now you've got the metaphor of the branches. Some that are barren, they don't produce fruit. And some that are bearing, they are fruitful. And then you have the metaphor of the fruit in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Jesus goes on to say, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. And who's the vine? Jesus Christ. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. That is in Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus says in verse 7, I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue, or literally, abide ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's the word abide again. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. So the metaphor is given there in the first few verses, and we've been looking at the message. The key word is abide, used 11 times in these 17 verses. The message to those who are barren, we saw in verses 1 through 6. Those who are barren in their relationship to the vine, outwardly, they're united to Jesus Christ. Outwardly, they seem to be Christians, but inwardly, they are separated. They are superficial. They are professing. And you need to go no further than the context here. Who has been one of the branches that has been removed? Judas Iscariot has been removed. Jesus says, I am the true vine in verse 1. Therefore, implying that there are other vines that are false. And this is what is deceitful. A person who professes to be saved, who really isn't, who's one of those branches not bearing fruit, instead of having that vital life-connecting life relationship with Jesus Christ, says really that his connection or her connection is to a friend who may be a Christian or to a church, but not to Jesus Christ. So there's their relationship to the vine, those who are barren. Those who are barren and their relationship to the husband. When he says in verse 2, he taketh them away. My question is, why are they barren in the first place? Well, that's made clear in verse 6. If a man abide not in me. Because a man has not been abiding in Jesus Christ. In other words, your relationship with God, the husbandman, depends upon your relationship with the vine, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself had said in a previous chapter in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Help me out. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You cannot have a relationship with God if you have no relationship with Jesus Christ. That relationship is that you abide in him. You continue, you remain in him. And so the taketh away process that you see in verse 2 is described in detail in verse 6. He is cast forth as a branch. He is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Very sobering passage. So there's the message to the barren, their relationship to the vine and to the husbandman. Now, last week we also saw the message to those who are bearing. Verse 4, their responsibility to the vine is to abide in the vine. Folks, the branch must not only be connected to the vine, it must continue, it must abide in the vine. Here's the simplest way for me to put it. It's total dependence upon the vine. You as a branch must totally depend upon the vine if fruit's going to be produced. You mean there are people who are trying to produce fruit without depending upon Jesus Christ? Sure, just as there are people who think they're saved and on their way to heaven by not depending upon Jesus Christ for salvation. What are they depending upon? They're depending upon their good works, their church membership, their baptism, and so forth and so on. They're not depending upon Jesus Christ. They have no relationship with him. They're trying to be simply religious. It's an outward thing. Folks, abiding, that word that is used repeatedly in this chapter, is dependence. It's life depending upon life, continual dependency. Abide in me is in the imperative mood. It is something you must choose to do. We've talked about how living with another person requires adjustments. I gave you the illustration of in college and having to make adjustments living with roommates. And then when you get married, you have to make adjustments living with that spouse, that person. But abide in me is more than just living with Jesus. It is living in him. And when you do that, you're the one who does all the adjusting. He doesn't. I think people think that, well, if I get saved, he's going to have to do a little bit of adjusting because he needs to know who I am. Uh-uh. That never happens. If you're truly saved, you recognize, I've got to do all the adjusting. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is called total surrender. And the evidence of a Christian is somebody who is totally surrendered to him. Total submission. It's not give and take as in a marriage. It's not give and take as in a relationship with any other person. It's give. I give myself to you. I'm totally surrendered. That's the responsibility to the vine. And that's where we ended last week. Well, today I want to continue with the one who was bearing fruit and his relationship to the vine. Not just his responsibility, abide in me, but his relationship to the vine. We see this as we go on in verse 4. I've been focusing on the first three words, but now we need to get to the next four. Abide in me, and now what? I in you. So here is a reciprocal relationship. We abide in him, he in us. Abiding in Christ implies reciprocation, a mutual exchange here. Look at verse 5. He that abideth in me, and I in him. So there we see that reciprocal relationship again. Jesus is simply repeating what he said in chapter 14. If you can go back a page and look at verse 20. Chapter 14 and verse 20. Ye in me, and I in you. Here's that reciprocation. Back to chapter 15. Look at verse 7. Jesus there says that his abiding in you is his words that are in you. Now, question as you look up here, is it possible to be a Christian if you are not interested in his word? It's impossible. So you can claim all day long that you're a Christian, but if you have no interest in his word, if you have no interest in growing in him, something's not right. The impossibility of you being independent of Jesus Christ. Now, today's Independence Day, and we're talking about being our nation having become independent of its dependence upon England. And a nation can do that with another nation, but a nation cannot do that with God. No nation can declare its independence from God and survive. It's impossible. So I bring you back to the hope for America. Listen, folks, if professing Christians don't declare their dependence upon God all the time, why do you expect the nation to do it? We must first be those who say we can't do this without God. Do you see where Jesus says twice in this passage? Look at the last part of verse 4 again. No more can ye except ye abide in me. In other words, you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. In fact, he puts it even differently in the last part of verse 5, and this is the overriding, encompassing phrase that he gives, where without me you can do, and I'm telling you, America without God can do nothing. Without Jesus Christ can do nothing. But folks, here's the hope for America. It's abiding Christians. Why would you expect our nation to do what individual Christians are not doing? Because Jesus said to you, as he said to his disciples, without me, you can't do anything. It is possible to do things without Christ. You say, well, wait a second, you just read that he said, without me, you can do nothing. Well, people do it every day. They can earn a living. They can raise a family. They can give to charities. They can be kind. They can even pastor a church. They can counsel people. All without Christ. And they have results, but here's the key, but no fruit. You can have all kinds of results, but no lasting fruit. That's the key to this passage. You can tie fruit onto your life like people do ornaments on a Christmas tree. And that's all it's good for, is for show. But did that Christmas tree, from the root up through the branches, produce those ornaments? Well, you say, that's so stupid. That's a dumb statement you just made. And it's just as dumb for a Christian to think, or a professing Christian to think, that they can put ornaments, put all these results on themselves and say, see, I'm a fruit-bearing Christian. No, you're a result-bearing non-Christian. It's simply mechanical with you. This is life-giving life. This is true dependence upon Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you what it literally says in the last part of verse 5. For without me, ye can do nothing. Here's the Dan Unruh interpretation. Here's the Dan Unruh translation. Without me, ain't no way you can do anything. That's a double negative in the Greek. Ain't no way. That's emphasis. That's the writer screaming. It's impossible. It is impossible for you to do something without Jesus Christ. But that is what many continually try to do. Today's mentality is that Jesus Christ has to adjust to me, to my schedule, to my dress, to my music, to my habits. Then we wonder why there are no answers to our prayers. Look at verse 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, here's that reciprocation, ye shall ask what ye will and what shall happen? It'll be done. That's why we don't have answers to prayer. Look at verse 16 again. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. That's why there's no prayers being answered for some Christians. Secondly, that's why there's no joy in the life of some Christians. Look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. True joy comes through true abiding in Jesus Christ. That's true joy. It may not be a smile upon your face, but it's the joy that Paul speaks of in the book of Philippians that is inward, that I have through that relationship with him. Put another way, it's Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's also Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, the one who is strengthening me. That's total dependence. That is what will take place in the life of anyone who is a true believer. It's not just that they were saved by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. They live a life of faith in Jesus Christ every day. Is that hard? It is. Have you gone through anything this past week where your faith was tried? I did. You get upset and you get mad and realize, maybe God's trying to do something here, which is the next thing we're going to be looking at here, that purging process that takes place with Christians. So we've seen the responsibility of the bearing branch to the vine. We've seen the relationship of the bearing branch to the vine. But now, lastly, the removal by the husbandman. Wait a second. You mean in a true Christian's life, there's a removing? Well, look back to verse 2. Every branch that beareth fruit, what does he do with that branch? He purgeth it. We already know that he looks for fruit. The focus of the vine dresser is to get fruit. If there is no fruit, the first part of verse 2 says he removes the entire branch. I'm going to make the statement again that I made that time a couple of weeks ago. It never hurts the vine to remove a dead branch. It never hurts a church to remove a dead branch. God does not waste time on non-productive branches. Does that sound a little bit calloused? He removes them and he's done with them. God does not waste time on non-productive branches. He simply removes them. And I'll do a Joe Biden here. And pastors should do no differently. Have you seen him whispering into the microphone lately? Now let me be a non-Joe Biden. And pastors should do no differently. Not waste time on branches that aren't going to be producing. A pastor friend once told me early on in the ministry, spend your time on those people who are wanting to grow and want to grow in Christ, who are faithful. If you spend it on the people who are unfaithful, you're going to spend your entire ministry chasing after people. and you're spend your entire ministry casting your pearls before swine and giving that which is holy to the dogs. But now, if the vine dresser finds fruit, he doesn't remove the entire branch because this branch is producing fruit. But he finds superfluous growth. And he takes that superfluous growth. I do not like the pruning process. I hate going to a tree and finding a tree that is producing fruit and going, which branch do I cut off? And so you go online and go to YouTube and you watch these people and they say, here's how you do it. But even after I know how to do it, I'm still like, oh boy, man, this branch, there could be some fruit on this branch. And yet, the process is that if I remove this particular branch, these other branches will not only produce better fruit, they'll produce more fruit. And so somehow that pruning process that doesn't make sense to us really works. When we first moved here to Greeley and lived on West 8th Street, there was an apple tree in our backyard. And that thing had branches going everywhere. And the owner had never pruned it. So I don't remember if I asked him or not, but I went out there and man, I did some major surgery on that tree. And the next time it bloomed, it produced really good fruit. What did it need? It needed purging. It needed someone to, okay, I'm not a tree hugger. It needed someone to love it enough to remove the superfluous growth that was literally hindering it from producing fruit, more fruit. It produced fruit, but there were little apples that were worthless. And so we see the removal by the husbandman. You see, one of the evidences of a true believer is that he is being pruned. The husbandman, God, is removing those things in your life that are superfluous. Get this, they may not be wrong things. They may in and of themselves be okay, but they are things that you have added or that have been added to your life that have become suckers. They're sucking life to that branch and taking nutrients away from these productive branches, the other things that you're supposed to be doing, and you're now becoming distracted. These branches are distracting the life in this branch. And so God lovingly comes in and he begins to prune and take away these things. They're distractions from God's purposes that need to be taken out of your life. These are these superfluous growing branches that limit your fruitfulness. And so that pruning takes place. By the way, that pruning takes place when you're first saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17 that I quoted earlier. If any man be in Christ, what happens? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. God cuts them out. As you cooperate with him, behold, all things are become new. You know, the Apostle Paul lost everything when he got saved. He lost his job. He lost his pride. He lost his religion. But he said this, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So is there any pruning taking place in your life? Or are you able to continue in the distractions? Then you need to examine your relationship to the vine. It's a painful process, but it's one that the believer accepts as from a loving heavenly Father. Here's how it's stated in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, do you remember this verse? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. He takes the things in our lives that shouldn't be there and he removes them, and it's a painful process. But the purpose of that process is given later on in verses 10 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 12. He chastens us, quote, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable blank of righteousness. What is in that blank? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. unto them which are exercised thereby. What is it that happens when we are pruned? Holiness, righteousness, Christ-likeness is what takes place. So he removes whatever distracts the branch from fruit bearing. He removes, literally, the suckers. How many suckers do you have in your life that are literally sapping the spiritual life out of you? You're a believer. But things that are sapping the spiritual life, that are distracting you from what God has put you on this earth to do. Things that are distracting you from what you are on this earth to do. You know what is the main tool for pruning? It's found again in verse 3. Now ye are clean through what? Oh, there it is. You are clean through the word. Folks, it's the word of God that is the pruning shears in your life. It's the cleaning shears in your life. If you don't listen to his word, he so arranges circumstances so that you will have to listen. Psalm 119:71 says this, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." So the pruning process may be, it may take the form of sickness. It may take the form of the loss of possessions. It may take the form of persecution. Let's say that you receive a wonderful job offer. And I gave this illustration years ago. And that job requires that you cannot do something because you're a Christian. It's not that you're just missing church, but they want you to wine and dine clients. I mean, literally, wine. And due to the word of God in your own life, you turn that job down. You just allowed the word of God to be the pruning shears in your life. You see? Sorry, I can't do that. You just brought upon yourself a job loss. Because you were first submitted to the word of God and said, "I can't do that." So every trial that you go through is not an indication of a spiritual problem. We tend to think, man, if something, man, this trial in my life, what did I do wrong? It may not be that you did anything wrong. It may be that you did everything right. You mean trials come upon people who do everything right? More so than to other people. That was the whole controversy that David has with God in the book of Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper all the time? Why is it that the righteous are always having problems? Because God keeps pruning you. Now, there may be times when our trials are brought upon ourselves, the problems. Folks, sometimes it's simply a pruning process that God is having us go through. If you look in verse 2 again, "Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it." Then you see that word "that." It's literally, in order that, so that there can be a result. He does this pruning in order that what? That branch may bring forth more fruit. Pruned to bring forth more fruit. You see, now there's progression. You have fruit in verse 2. You have more fruit in the last part of verse 2. You have in verses 5 and 8 much fruit. There's a progression in this chapter. That's the progression of the Christian life. So what is true about every Christian? He bears fruit. And he is constantly being purged. He's constantly being cleaned. It's a constant thing in your life. So the trials that you're facing, folks, don't look at it as, "Oh man, God's angry with me." He may be. But if your heart is right with him, it may be that, you know what? you can bring forth more fruit, and I'm going to cut something out of your life. It's by far the best if you just listen to his word and do that. I can look back on my life and I can see the prunings. I wanted to play basketball. I thought I'd make a pretty good basketball player because of my height. And if I'd had the proper training, maybe I could have been. But I look back and see how that had that been the pursuit of my life, I probably wouldn't be standing behind this pulpit today. So something that I really wanted to do, I was not allowed to do it because of some other issues. I was a second-rate football player, or a third-rate. But if I had been good in football, that may have become a sucker to keep me from doing what God has placed me here to do. I've had financial limitations to teach me continued dependence upon God. So I conclude again with this kind of a question. What would America be like today if all professing Christians were fruit-bearing Christians? The stats are, at least it used to be, I haven't looked this up lately, that the supposedly born-again people in America is in the 60 to 70% range. That's baloney. I would say it's probably more like in the 2 to 3% range. I wouldn't put it at 10%, and I surely wouldn't put it at 60 to 70%. Professing Christians? Well, that could be 80 or 90%. True Christians? 2 to 3%. And that's just a guess. It may be more like 1%. Because when you get to churches, how many people sitting in the pew are really Christians? Even in a good fundamental Bible preaching church, how many are really Christians? What would America be like if every Christian was really a fruitful, and I'm talking about a Christ-like Christian. You see, people think, well, a Christ-like Christian is somebody who goes around and loves everybody. Well, let's just keep going in the same chapter. Well, here, you want to be like Christ? Well, you ought to be. If you're truly a Christian, you're going to bear fruit. You're going to look like him. Jump down to verse 18. If the world hates you, wait a second. Why would the world hate me? Let's read on. You know that it hated me before it hated you. Did the world love Jesus Christ? They hated him. Why would you expect it to be any different for you? If you're Christ-like, you think the world's going to hate you, going to love you? Read on. If ye were of the world would love his own. Because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep you also. The great paradox of the whole history of the world is that why do people hate God-loving people? Why? It's because of Christians that this nation is what it is today. And we're going to be seeing in Sunday school how that the world, even in our nation, they now hate Christians. Verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now, you want to be Christ-like? Then do what he did in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. What did Jesus do? He kept exposing sin in people's lives. To the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the priests. He kept exposing their sin. He kept saying things that made them mad. Christians should never say anything that makes people mad. Really? Then how is that Christ-like? You read on, verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. Here he goes again. If I had not done. So in verse 22, the things he had said, now it's the things he did. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Here's the true thing about a true Christian who is bearing fruit. He's going to look like Jesus Christ. He is going to be exposing sin in the lives of people so that he might then give them the gospel of how they can be saved from their sin. You may claim to be a Christian, but the absence of fruit, the absence of Christ's likeness reveals what you really are. The absence of any pruning in your life should be a warning to you. So, everyone here this morning is one of two. You are continuing in the vine and you are bearing fruit. Or, you are dead to the vine, there's no fruit, and you will soon be removed. Continuance is the test of reality. That's the word abide in this passage, continuance. You know the story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi? You remember the sister-in-law that Ruth had? Orpah? Not Oprah. Orpah? Remember when Naomi told those two daughters-in-law, God has dealt so harshly with me. Go from me. Don't have anything to do with me. I can't help you. She was bitter of soul and bitter of heart. And it says in Ruth 1:14, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Let me use this as an illustration. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. There's a lot of kissers. There's fewer clingers. Ruth clave to her mother-in-law. The kisser is Orpah. She's respectful, but she returned to her people and to her gods. Kisser Christians know affectionate terms and attitudes, but they easily return to their kind of people during the week. They go back to their gods during the week. They come kiss God on Sunday. I say that without trying to be sacrilegious. They kiss God on Sunday, and then the rest of the week they live like the world itself. Even Judas was a kisser. But clinger Christians, Ruth-type Christians, go beyond a kiss. They cling. It's the commitment that Ruth showed in Ruth 1:16. Whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And she clave unto Naomi. I end this sermon this way, to say that you are either a kisser or a clinger. Which is it?